God's word to us this morning begins in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, 'I am Yahweh your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am Yahweh your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am Yahweh. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am Yahweh. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. And you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. And you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. You also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am Yahweh your God." Our next passage will be Romans 10, verses 1 through 13. Romans 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 19, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's living. It's energetic. It's sharp. It pierces as far as joint and marrow, the division of soul and spirit. And it's the critic of our thoughts and our intentions. And we pray that you would pierce us today. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. I was with a man this week and visiting him, and his father was there. And this man grew up in the Church of Christ, and he pit me against his father. He wanted us to battle it out in front of him. So I said to the man, well, as far as I understand, you believe that if you die with unrepentant sin, you will not be with the Lord. He said, that's correct. I said, as far as I understand, you're like the Roman Catholic Church used to be until Vatican II, where you say only the people in the Church of Christ will be with the Lord. I said, what about the Baptists and the Presbyterians? Will they not be there? Well, he said, why do they give names like that to their church? It's the Church of Christ. It was quite an interesting discussion. And in one sense, I see his point. If you look around McKinney, I don't know how many churches there are. I mean, we're in Church Alley right here. And they all have different names. And yet we are, well, I suppose not as disunified as one could get. But we are disunified. And when you went to the city of Ephesus or the city of Laodicea, the church was called the church at Ephesus, church in Laodicea. There was one church in each town. Now, obviously, that is not something that can be mimicked. Cities are far too large for that today. But one would think at least that in, for example, the city of McKinney, all the churches ought to be in agreement. We ought to be unified. I was listening to one fellow, and he said, well, he said, you know, if Paul were allowed to come back and see us today, he would be shocked at the disunity. But more than that, what would bother him is we don't care. And that's true. We promote disunity. Jesus, or I should say the Apostle John, tells us in 1 John 3:16 that God laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But quite frankly, we don't know how to do that. Because if we find something unlikable, we start another church. That didn't happen in Ephesus. That didn't happen in Corinth. That didn't happen in Philippi. Churches were one. They had to deal with their doctrinal differences. They had to deal with their interpersonal problems. They couldn't just scoot. Jesus says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, listen, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If you're a pagan walking around McKinney and you know all the churches and all their differences, what are you going to say? What kind of God is that? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's quite indicting. And it's the prayer of Jesus. So we know it's God's will. So this morning, I'm going to talk a bit about unity. That's not all I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about the law. And I confess I'm exercised this morning. I don't mean I had a demon before I came. You know, you have been around, that in the last 10 years, my theology has changed. You know that. You may not agree with it. You may agree with it. I don't know. You know, my eschatology has changed. Whereas I was dispensational, I am now postmillennial. That has implications. Someone left the church and left saying, Craig, you are arrogant. Well, that's a charge that's been leveled against me for as long as I can remember. It's changed in its nature. I said, well, how am I arrogant? Because you shove postmillennialism down our throat. Nobody's quite sure, he said, about end time events, so how can you be so sure? I said to him, have you listened to John MacArthur? He's quite sure that dispensationalism is correct. And I named off a bunch of others. They don't all agree, but they're quite sure they're right. Are they arrogant? Well, that's a problem with you, Craig. You won't admit you're arrogant. You know, that's like trying to decide if somebody has a certain character flaw, and you've already decided, well, if they say this line, then they really have it. Well, I confess, you know, I struggle with pride. Probably not the way he thinks I do, though. And I used to be called arrogant back in the 90s and in the 2000s. And some of you in this room were the ones calling me that. That's fine. And you meant by it. How is it that you think we know the truth and other churches don't know the truth? Well, now, see, you discover, well, look, he's changed. Now he's got a new arrogancy. Now he thinks he's right. And some, as some of you say, what's going to be next? What's coming next? Well, I have to say that back in the 90s, when people asked me that, I didn't know quite what to say. I did think I was right. And I discovered I wasn't right. And I'm going to talk today about some things, and you might think, well, you know, how does he think he's right? And you'll have to test it by the scriptures and see that. I am tired, I confess, of the sneers. It comes like this. I say something to somebody and they go, that's not right. Well, fine, you can disagree with me, but show me biblically where I'm wrong. We're brothers and sisters together. Now, last Thursday I was taken to the woodshed. For 2 weeks ago, when I told you I bit off more than I could chew, and then I said, well, really more than you can chew. And we're all here. We know it didn't go well. Rightly was I taken to the woodshed. Now, I'm going to try to fix the problem. I don't know if it'll all happen today. It might take two times. Okay, now having said that, I have some other preliminaries. These preliminaries have to do with what I'm going to say. So, I started out going to college to be a math professor. And after 2 years, that bored me, so I decided I was going to go to seminary. I didn't hear some call from above. I just decided I was going to go to seminary. And so I transferred from Harvey Mudd College in California to Grinnell College in the middle of Iowa. And it probably was not a wise decision. The Harvey Mudd degree, math degree, would have been a lot better than what I got from Grinnell as a philosophy and classics degree. But what was good about it is I met my wife there. But I moved on to Grinnell College, and in my junior year, I started in philosophy and had to cram it all in 2 years. And the first course you take is Logic 101. Now, Americans are not used to thinking very logically. We think by emotion. And we don't like it lots of times when somebody says logic. And I confess that over the past few years, I've been known to cry out in a meeting, logic 101. So I'm going to give you a piece of logic that you know. You know it's true. I'm just going to say it to you. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Is that correct? Yeah, that's correct. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is telling all the times Israel strayed, went away. And one of them was at Baal Peor, where they engaged in relations with the Moabitess women. And God brought a plague on them for that and asked the leaders of each tribe to kill the men of the tribe. And in front of them all, a man brought in a Midianite woman, and they were engaged in flagrante delicto, intercourse, in front of everyone. And here's what it says in Psalm 106, verse 30. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed. He interposed with a spear, and the plague was stayed. He put a spear through the two of them together. Then here's what it says. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. See that? Reckoned to him for righteousness. That is the exact same wording as Genesis 15:6. And between these two places, you find it nowhere else in the Old Testament. Nowhere. A equals B. Wouldn't you agree? They're the same. Now turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 25. And look in verse 12. Here, God is asking Moses to talk to Phinehas because of what he's done. This is what he says in verse 12. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his seed after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Okay, A equals B. Now we discover that B equals C, because Psalm 106 and Numbers 25 are talking about the same thing. So, to reckon someone righteous, excuse me, I said that wrong, to reckon someone righteous is a perpetual covenant. That means that when you read Genesis chapter 15:6, righteousness has a broader meaning than we have been led to believe. Now, I'm not trying to change anything. I agree. One is justified, declared righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone. There are places in the Bible where it's clearly a law court scene, like Romans chapter 3. One is declared right. But that righteousness that Abraham was reckoned with, well, when you read on in chapter 15 of Genesis, you discover that God made a covenant with him so that the righteousness becomes effectively another term for covenant. The word righteousness then is used some places in the Bible as a covenant that God makes with people. That is the case with Phinehas. So that one cannot simply walk through the scriptures and see the word and say, oh yeah, yeah, I know what that means. That means justified by faith alone and Christ alone. No, it doesn't always mean that. One has to use their brain. So now, what I want to do is I want to do what I tried to do, only in a briefer form, and then make some application about unity. You may not agree with me. You'll have to test it. But the one thing you have to do is admit that I'm using logic. I didn't pull this out of the blue. It's not just, oh, what's Craig up to today? It's something I've thought about. I didn't originate it. I've heard it. I looked at it. And I agree with it. Now, I hope you will too, but you may not, and that's okay. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 9. Excuse me, Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we have an unfortunate chapter division. We're picking up on Romans 9. And you remember, we said, well, Romans 9, a question arises because of what's said in Romans 8. If one cannot be separated from the love of God, well, then what's happened to Israel? And so Paul begins to tell us. And he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. All Israel is not Israel. And then he goes through. And it's to a lot of people, it's a very, very difficult chapter. But one thing you can at least say is what he's doing is he's following out Israel's history. So he starts with Ishmael and Isaac. He moves on to Jacob and Esau. He moves on to Israel and Pharaoh. And then he comes to this conclusion. He says, now, what if God is willing to put up with vessels of wrath that he prepared beforehand for destruction? And this, in fact, is what he's doing, so that the vessels that are prepared for mercy might see the riches of his glory. In other words, in the backdrop of seeing people not come to Christ, it becomes possible for you and me to understand more greatly, more precisely, God's gracious riches towards us. It's incredible. And then he makes this astounding statement. Even we, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Remember, all Israel's not Israel. And then he quotes, I'm just refreshing our mind, from Hosea, two different verses in Hosea, to show that, and he's applying this to Gentiles. You were not my people, then next thing you know, you're my people. You were not loved, next thing you know, you were loved. And he's moving, he's pushing, he's pushing, he's pushing. And he's going to end up somewhere. I want to show you where he's going to end up. I had you turn to 10 and we don't even need to be there quite yet. Turn to chapter 11. He talks about the olive tree. And the olive tree has branches that are Gentile branches, and the olive tree has branches that are Jewish branches. And he says in verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be unaware of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." And then he begins to reel off a bunch of Old Testament verses. Now, I want you to take a new perspective. I want you to think about this. "And in this way, and thus," in the Greek, it's in this way, "all Israel will be saved." Well, some people have decided that means, okay, we're going to push down at the end of time, just before the millennium, and during the tribulation, just a vast number of Jews are going to be saved. All Israel will be saved. I don't know of anybody that says that literally means all of them, but bunches in the tribulation. That's a little difficult to prove. And that's not his point. His point is, he's giving the history of Israel. And he starts with Abraham having two sons. And he shows how God's election works. And he works all the way down. And then he gets to a point where he's doing something that is absolutely astounding. He's not making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He's putting them right together. Ah, his point is, we are Israel. So when he gets done with where he's going, he says, this is how it is that all Israel will be saved. Do you see that? Now, you can ponder and you can say, well, I don't agree, but think about it. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, we know that Paul thinks this way. And I realize that as I say this, I am contradicting people who have more reputation than I have. Just as Paul says in Galatians, they were men of reputation, but that matters not to me. I guess I find myself in that category. They have more reputation. Lots of them may be even a lot smarter than I am. That may be the case. I don't know. I haven't shook their hand or anything. I haven't sat down and had a discussion with them. But I can read my Bible, and so can you. And so now I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. And I just want to show you a small point. You know, there are problems in Galatia, and it has to do with the spirit versus works. It has to do with the issue of righteousness, justification, all that stuff. And Paul is saying to him in chapter 3, hey, having begun in the spirit, are you going to be perfected in the flesh? Of course, what he's talking about in the flesh there is taking on circumcision. That's the topic. So notice what he says in verse 6. He's going to start a storyline about Abraham, verse 6. My translation says, even so. It's a connective word in the Greek that draws it back to what he just said, but now he's going to tell a story to make a point about what he's been saying. He says, so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, we all understand that. For us, good reformational theology. Yeah, reckoned to him for righteousness, right out of Genesis 15:6. Therefore, he says, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. What? What? Look at verse 8. And the scripture foreseen that God, would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Like in Christ, but now in Abraham. What? Gentiles are sons? And that was the gospel? Oh, by the way, Abraham, they're going to be blessed in you, Abraham. Then look at verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Well, of course, the blessing that Abraham received was the blessing of the land. We have already seen in Romans chapter 4, the land expands into the whole world. And we know, just because we know 1 Corinthians, we know 2 Corinthians, and we know Romans, and we know enough about Galatians, we know that the blessing, the down payment of that blessing, is the Holy Spirit. And that's where he's pushing in chapter 3. But I just want you to notice, this is what he said. Now, if you think I'm nuts, because dispensationalism does think I'm nuts, because they see two peoples of God, the church and Israel. But by the time you get down to where he's drawing some conclusion, look at the last verse in chapter 3. And if you belong to Christ, he just told us that all those who are baptized in Christ have put on him. And now, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's. Why change the translation? In the rest of the chapter, this word's always translated seed, but right here, it's not translated seed. I mean, it's the same meaning, but let's be consistent. You're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. You know what that tells me? He's drawing out the story of Abraham, just like in Romans, to get down to Jesus coming, Jesus' time, to say, okay, now here it is. We're all in Abraham. If we're in Christ, we're in Abraham. We are his seed. Now, what's the importance of that? Well, Galatians and Romans are not exactly alike. Galatians is written to the church where Jewish people are trying to get them to be circumcised. In other words, you know, you want to be perfect, however you want to say it. It's not really told to us how it's said. At any rate, you need circumcision. You got to become a Jew. In Romans, Paul is writing to a church that also has Gentiles and Jews in it. And he's making the same point. You go through the history, it all comes down. We're Israel. In Christ, we are Israel. We're Abraham's offspring. We're Abraham's seed. Do you see that if I'm correct, no disrespect intended, it debunks the sine qua non of dispensationalism. That's Ryrie's terminology, the bottom line. That is, there's the church over here, and there's Israel over here. And I'm saying to you, I don't know if any of you are dispensationalists. I'm not. You can believe that. It's fine. But if I'm correct, that just can't be. And if that can't be, then dispensational, premillennial, eschatology just can't be. It's all built around that bottom line, that sine qua non. Church is going to go to heaven. Israel's going to be on the earth. Church is going to go to heaven. Israel's going to be on earth. It just doesn't work. Now, of course, that's not Paul's point in Galatians or Romans. I'm just making that point because it felt good. Now, Paul's point in Galatians is to show there's one single family. That is his point. I mean, that's not all the points he makes, but that is his point. There's a problem in Galatia. The whole book is written around that problem. There is a problem in Rome. The book of Romans isn't written in the same way. It's this long, driving theology. And then you finally get down to the end of chapter 11, and we've come to this grand finale. Oh, yeah, we're all Israel. And then he starts the application, which means you have to think of the application through a Jew-Gentile kind of grid. Why would he be saying this? Because he wants us to think we're all Israel. And you know, there's chapter 12, there's chapter 13. When you get to chapter 14, it's very easy to see. Everybody in this room knows chapter 14, right? Chapter 14 is about accept one another, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on one another's opinions. And then he goes to talk about the strong and the weak. Okay, there are people who eat meat, and then there are people who only eat vegetables. That is a Jew-Gentile problem. Some people hold certain days as holy. Other people don't hold any days as holy. That is a Jew-Gentile problem. You see that? Then you get down further, and he says, you know, whether you eat or drink wine. So somehow wine's in the issue. Now, what would we do with that in America? I'll tell you what we do with it. We start a church that eats meat, and then we start another church that eats vegetables. No, they had to get along. Do you know how traumatic those cultural differences were? Incredible. You've lived your whole life and you only eat in a kosher way. And then you go live among these piggish Gentiles and they're scarfing down meat that's not killed right. They might even eat the blood. You would be just offended out the kazoo. What would we do? Well, Craig, I better find another church. Or better yet, the leadership would decide, well, you know, if we're going to get along, we're just going to have to split the church. That's why there are 38,000 denominations of Protestants in the world. Not because we get along, but because we don't get along. Okay, so what does Paul say in Rome to do? He doesn't say leave the church. He says, okay, you who don't eat, don't judge the one who does eat. You who eat, don't look down your spiritual nose at the one who doesn't eat. Now, that's moving into unity. Right? That's moving into unity. I'm distressed. I'm distressed because we're like that at McKinney Bible Church. In lots of ways, we're not looking to come together. If we prickle one another, we're looking for a way out. Now, do I think we're different than up there or down? No, I don't. I think it's American Christians who want a church that's easy so that they can, you know, glide in, get the pep talk for the day, and go home. But Jesus is in charge, and he puts people together. And everybody in this room who's married knows something about this. He puts people together who don't think exactly alike, and you got to learn to work it out or you end up divorced. Same with the church. Now, that's in Rome. In Galatians, it's different. In Galatians, the whole problem is the issue of circumcision. And the whole book revolves around this problem. All the application has to do with the problem. Everything has to do with the problem. You know, Peter, who in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, he went to Cornelius' house. And he stayed 2 days after the Spirit fell on him. And he ate with them. And then he goes back to Jerusalem. Oh, you ate with Gentiles. And he explains the whole story. And finally they settle down. And the leaders there in Jerusalem said, oh, so God has granted repentance to the Gentiles also. You see, but the issue's not an easy issue. So now Peter's gone down to Antioch. This is before the Jerusalem Council. And he's eating with the Gentiles in Antioch. The Gentile believers and Jewish believers are all eating together. And then comes a crew of men. We're not told who they are, but they come from James, the Lord's half-brother up in Jerusalem. That's what they say. They come from James. James isn't supporting what they're up to, but that's their line. That's their shtick. We're from James. And when Peter sees him, he feels pressure. So he separates. He won't eat. He makes himself aloof. He won't eat with Gentiles anymore. Now, if you won't eat with Gentiles anymore in the Church of Antioch, what does that mean? That means you have to have two tables of the Lord. It means you divide Christ. And so Paul, who is not so PC like we are, stood up in front of everybody and rebuked Peter. How is it, Peter, that you, being a Jew, can live like a Gentile, but you're compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews? It's a nasty problem. Of course, Peter believes you're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We know that. We know it from what happened at Cornelius' house. He caved into pressure. And he drew all the Jews in Antioch along with him, including Barnabas. So Paul's point is, Peter, your actions speak against your words. The way you're acting, that's speaking against what you say. Now that's what the whole argument of Galatians is surrounding, this issue. And so Paul goes on to show that there's one family. And he goes on, this time, not to say, well, I need to show you one thing, because it's just astounding. This stuff should jump out at us and, knock us over. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and look at verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, wait a minute. If you've read Galatians recently, you know that Paul says, wait a minute, you guys, if you add circumcision, you're going to be severed from Christ. Yet you get to the end, he says, oh, circumcision's nothing, uncircumcision's nothing. What's the difference? That's what he's actually saying. But he has to tell the Gentiles, you cannot be circumcised. Why? Because this is affecting the truth of the gospel. Because the Jewish people and Peter by his actions are saying, you can't really be one of Israel unless you're circumcised. But in reality, who cares if one is circumcised or not? Once Christ comes, circumcision means nothing. So Paul says, now, for the sake of unity, you Gentiles mustn't get circumcised. You're thinking wrong, and Peter's acting wrong. And so, to bring about unity, don't do it. Now see, one can get bogged down in the details. And you know, 2 weeks ago, we were bogged down. And then the big picture's missing. That's the big picture of Romans. And that's the big picture of Galatians. They're both about the seed coming down to Christ. And then Gentiles and Jews alike believe in Christ, so they are in Christ. And Jesus is the seed of Abraham. So we're in Christ, so we're the seed of Abraham. That is, there's one people of God, one Israel. That is so important, I can't stress it enough. It affects your eschatology. It speaks to the idea of unity. Can you imagine at your house, let's say, you know, what number, I'll pick on 8 kids because nobody in this congregation's had 8 kids. It's either 10 or 7. I'm teasing now. 8 kids. Suppose, you know, mom and 4 kids ate over here and dad and 4 kids ate over here because, you know, they just couldn't get along. No, that's unthinkable in a family. I mean, not that disunity doesn't happen. It does happen in family. But we wouldn't put up with it. Well, Dad, I don't agree with you on this, so I don't think I'll eat with you. What? Do you hear what Christ is praying for? He's praying for unity. Do you believe in unity? Well, I shouldn't say it that way. Do you believe Christ? He wants unity. And he expects people to lay down their life for unity. That's what he expects. I don't think I'm wrong there. Okay, done with that point. Now, turn back to Romans. This time, chapter 10. And now I want to talk about the law. Because the law is a huge issue. It's an issue in churches. It's an issue for us individually. And Paul makes statements that just kind of mix you up. I want to show you something. And I'm sure we'll have to take next week, and that's fine. It's okay. Turn to chapter 10, and just let's just read verses 2 and following. Notice what he says. For I bear them witness, talking about his people, Jewish people, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, I said it last week or the week before, I don't know. Zeal in the New Testament with respect to Jewish people has to do with daggers, literal daggers. Like Paul, you don't agree, we're going to put you to death. That's the kind of zeal they have. We don't agree with Rome, we got to overthrow them. We're supposed to be in the top, Rome's on, you know, and so they made zealot parties to go out and kill Romans. They have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with what God's up to. They don't understand. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, there in verse 3, one could take the word righteousness and one could use it in a reformational sense and say, okay, this is talking about, all we're talking about here is whether you're justified by faith or not. I don't think that's how it's used, but that's probably what most people think. I think it's talking about a covenant. And what the Jewish people were trying to do is make sure the covenant was theirs. They were seed of Abraham. The Gentiles weren't the seed of Abraham. But the whole point of the text is, yeah, that's wrong. The Gentiles are the seed of Abraham. And so they're trying to establish their own Jewish covenant, this Abrahamic covenant that is all special just to Jews only. That's what's going around our country in 65% of the churches. Jews are special people. No, Jews are not special people. They're just people like you and me. They need Christ the same way we do. But back in Paul's day, back in the Old Testament, they thought they were something special, just a cut above the Gentiles. And Paul's saying, so what they're trying to do is establish their own covenant membership. That is, make the Abrahamic covenant exclusive to Jews. Notice what he says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. And what it literally says is not for righteousness, into righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I want you to notice verse 5. For Moses writes, thought that was me, but it's not. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law, it says, which is out of the law, shall live by that righteousness. Now, there it is. You look in your margin, you see the citation, it's Leviticus 18:5. And Leviticus is making just a magnificent point. And God is saying to them, okay, now you're going to go into the land. And we're shoving out all the people who had all this terrible, terrible behavior, all the way down to sacrificing their children to Moloch. But you go into the land, and you're going to live and prosper in the land as long as you keep the covenant. But if you become like them, then the land is going to vomit you out. What happened? It vomited them out because they became just like the people they dispossessed. Now turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I heard that. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide, it's written in a funny Braille form, it's hard to read. Abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, if you look, we're making an argument about Abraham, and we're going to try and include Abraham and the Gentiles together in Galatians, just like in Romans. This curse... Grab this point. Ponder it. This curse comes from the end of Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29 are like Leviticus 18. They say you can go in the land, you'll be blessed if you abide by the law. But if you don't abide by the law, you'll be cursed and the land's going to throw you out. And they went in and they weren't too good, but God was gracious. And then after a while, they became pretty good under David and Solomon. Both those guys sinned big, and it just went downhill, downhill. And pretty soon, they're under just exactly what the law said was going to happen. They're cursed. Now, I want you to hear this point. The law of Moses never, 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 never was given to Gentiles. Gentiles cannot be under that curse. They weren't under that law. It's written to a nation. Now, there's an application to us, but he's not arguing generally to convince us of justification by faith. He's making an argument about Abraham to show how Gentile seed's going to be included. And just notice, Deuteronomy 27, 26 is not written to Gentiles. You can tell that by going to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and he says, well, now, when all the nations around you, they're going to look at you and say, look how close that God is to Israel. Look how great their law is. In other words, wish we had a law like that. They weren't under that law. Now, we haven't gotten to the point I want to get to yet. I just got a little worked up there. Sorry about that. Move on to verse 11. It says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. A quote from Habakkuk. However, here's the point I want. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. There it is, Leviticus 18:5. But Paul is using Leviticus 18:5 in two different ways, in two different passages. Here, he's showing, when you looked at Leviticus 18:5, that doesn't have anything to do with faith. That has to do with working out the law. And in the context, under the curse, he's saying, okay, here's what happened. They didn't live it out. They went into the land, and Leviticus 18 is just all about that. So Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, it's the same as Leviticus 18. It's going to spew you out of the land. You live that way, it's going to spew you out of land. And so Paul is using, if we could put it this way, Leviticus 18:5 in a negative fashion in Galatians. He's showing, look, this is what it says. But nobody can do it. You cannot keep the law. You can't do it like that. Somebody have the time, because I haven't been listening to my alarms. 10:31? Okay, go back to Romans, and we'll finish quickly here and then pick it up next week. Go back to Romans, and then I just want to show you something. Now, this you'll have to ponder. You'll have to think about it. And then we'll get down to our application about law next week, which is very important. So, Romans chapter 10. Well, we'll look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay? So we have this word end, telos. It can mean two different things. It can mean termination. The law comes to an end. That's how a dispensationalist takes it. The law has come to an end. It can mean goal. That is, the law is pushing you to Christ for righteousness. And then after he says that, he quotes Leviticus. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that law. And then he goes on just to continue with that thought. But the righteousness of the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Now, I'll prove it next week to you. I'm going to try and prove it to you. What he's saying here is, okay, what Leviticus says is to live in that land and be blessed, you got to keep the law. And then what he's going on to say is, okay, now in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where we'll go next week, what I'm showing you is Deuteronomy promises that you will keep that law. So now he's not using law in Romans the way he uses law in Galatians. There he's trying to show they failed. That's not what he's trying to show here. He's trying to show that when you come to Christ, you won't fail. You will keep the law. It's amazing. It's fantastic. And so he works his way through Deuteronomy 30. I'm about to quit. And he comes down to what we call the gospel. If you believe in your heart that he raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth, you shall be saved, because with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth man confesses into salvation. And then he goes on to quote Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Which is the giving of the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit. So what I want to do next week is join a circumcised heart out of Deuteronomy chapter 30 with the giving of the Spirit out of Joel chapter 2 with what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 to show you how fantastic this is. And then ask and answer the question, okay, so what do we do with the law? What do we do with the law? So I got two-thirds of the way through. First, I want to talk about unity. I've done that. I hope you heard it. I hope you think about it. Because the church needs to be unified. That means we need to be unified with people who don't worship the way we do. They don't dress the way we do. And yet we're supposed to be unified with them. And the second point is about the law. We're halfway there, the law. What do we do with the law? Well, one thing's for sure, and everybody in this room needs to hear it loud and clear. Galatians and Romans tell us both we've been given the Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit lives within each of us. And God the Holy Spirit is leading us in righteous ways. Now, that doesn't mean you feel it or anything like that. You find it from God's Word, and that's where He's leading you. And God the Holy Spirit is powerful because He's God, He's omnipotent, so that we can, as Romans 8 says, live the law. Now, we'll have to answer, well, how does that work? Because there are certain parts of the law none of us think we should live. But what parts? And what obligation do we have to the law? I'm sorry I didn't finish it all. Stand with me. Lord Jesus, we do long for the day that your prayer will be answered and your people will be perfectly one. We confess that we have tendencies towards separation. I don't like this or that. Let me find people who are like this or that. And yet, you have not deemed to do things that way. And the Father hasn't answered your prayer yet, and so the prayer still hangs there. And we're called to pray it. And then we're called to think about it and to live up to it. So help us to do just that. In Christ's name, amen.